We're continuing this morning to look at a topic that isn't always fun to do, but it's a necessary one because it fits right into the book of Revelation. And that is, last week we started going into detail about the work of Satan, and we saw his names, and I think I gave you a pretty comprehensive list. I sent some out in the mail, and then there are a few of them laying back over here. We also looked at the breakdown of angels in the Bible, good angels and bad angels, good and evil, and how both of them were organized into systems. And each of these systems work under either under the authority of God or the authority of Satan. So there's a whole system of Satan's minions. And we at least need to be aware of this, because it's a reality in the world. The thing I've tried to emphasize as we go through the book of Revelation is that when we get to the end, Christ is going to set up his kingdom. And if there's one word we would use to describe that kingdom, it would be righteousness. You think the kingdom of God? Think righteousness. Can you imagine living in an environment where there's no evil? What must that be like? And yeah, that's the very thing that we are promised. When Jesus came to earth, he said, "The kingdom of God has begun. The kingdom of God has come." So it all began with him when he came to earth. And he has entered a process by which he's going to rid the earth, the universe, of all evil. So he said to his believers, as his followers, seek first the kingdom of God. Put that first on your list of priorities. Seek first the kingdom of God. Interestingly, that word seek is a Greek present tense, which means continuously keep seeking. Keep seeking the kingdom of God as best you can in the life that you are living right now. And then Jesus said to his disciples and to others, pray this way: your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And whether we think about it or not, this is actually what is happening right now. Everything that exists, all of history, is being pulled in one direction. It will climax in the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. That's where we're going. There are two books in the Bible that emphasize the work of Satan more than any others. One is an Old Testament book, the other is a New Testament book. Could you guess what they are? Genesis, yeah. Any of you ever hear this guy named Job? Have you read about the work of Satan in his life? And there are other books. Isaiah mentions the work of Satan a lot. Ezekiel does. But the two books in the Bible who concentrate on the effect of Satan's work on humankind are Job and the book of Revelation. You know, that's where Satan comes before the Lord and says, "Let me get at him." And he says, "Well, you can create difficulty for him, but don't touch him." And then later he says, "Okay, I'll let you give him some physical difficulties." Which lets us know that Satan has the power to create sickness and difficulties, physical difficulties. That doesn't lead us to believe that's true in every case. There are physical issues we have because we're fallen creatures. But there are times in his work that God permits him to create physical problems for people. In that list of names that I gave you last week, Satan's names, did you notice how many of those came from the book of Revelation? So that's the last book of the Bible. And it is the one who, that talks to us about the work of Satan. Now, I gave you a general outline of the book, and I think we have this outline, Carrie, right? The presentation of the King of Kings in chapters 1 through 7, the judgment and the removal of all evil, and then finally the establishment of God's eternal kingdom of righteousness, chapters 21 and 22. I never can wait to get to 21 and 22. I've told some of you before, I'm not one of those people who has a favorite verse in the Bible or a favorite this or that or that, but my favorite chapter is Revelation chapter 21. I looked and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And the reason I like it, because that's it. After that, there's nothing else. The kingdom of God, the new heaven, and the new earth. Point number two here, judgment and removal of all evil, we've talked about. And it's in chapters 8 through 20. And that is the most difficult part of the book of Revelation. The introduction of the king in 1 through 7, we can pretty much understand that. We get this looking that John provides for us. We get to the end, see a new heaven, new earth, the king is there. We sing the hallelujah chorus, and all of these things are happening. In the middle, it gets really tricky. And that's where people come up with ideas of premillennialism, postmillennialism, amillennialism, preterism, futurist, all these different things. What I've tried to do is capture the main themes in that section. And what we learn is those who have disobeyed the creation mandate to go out and care for the world, those who have created false religions, and then Satan himself will be judged. And those are the main threads that run through those chapters. And I think if you want to have an accurate interpretation of the book of Revelation, you need to understand that. And then you can take off in the other directions and talk about the details if you want to. But as we noted last time, there can be no kingdom of righteousness without removing all the evil. It has to go. And the last thing we are told that happens is the judgment of Satan and his demons. Here's how it's stated in Revelation 20 and verse 10. The devil, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, forever and ever. There's the statement of what is going to happen to him. It's good not to follow Satan, because he and his followers do not end up in a very good place. Well, until this happens, we are told that we, knowingly or unknowingly, are engaged in a conflict with Satan himself. And one of the ways was we looked at his names last week, right? So I hope you got those and you were able to look at them. Another thing we need to understand is that as we approach the latter days, and we have many warnings on this in the New Testament, Satan's teachings will increase and become popular. It's important to understand that. They increase his teachings, and they will become popular. Otherwise, a great number of people will say, hey, these are great doctrines. We'll follow these. Just as there are true Christian doctrines, that Satan has his doctrines too. So here's what 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3 say to us. But the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, explicitly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a hot branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. And then he goes ahead to say some other things. I don't have time to unpack this one verse. But if we were to take time to look at it, here are some of the things we would find. Some of the doctrines of Satan. Religious self-denial. Sexual license. Formalism. Those who have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. An interest in, fascination with, false doctrine, false teachings. And heading the list is the denial of Christ and the elevation of human beings. I was just looking for a birthday card for Judy. And I could not believe how many cards I found. It's hard. You men, do you shop for cards? I see men standing around these pained looks on their faces as they try to select a card. And I'm one of them. I finally found one. Judy didn't get a gift because it cost so much. It was such an expensive thing. It was made out of cloth. It was stitched. But most of the cards said this: celebrate yourself. You are awesome. There's no one like you. And on and on and on. We see it, I think, we see it happening in our time. The elevation of human beings. The worship of man. And I think we'll see more and more of this. Which will lead to the belief in false messiahs. And apostasy will truly be the order of the day. One author talks about the work of Satan in the world today. And here's how he summarizes it. Satan's work: to move among human affairs undetected. As quietly as he can. To render every Christian as ineffective as possible. Are we living out our Christian lives as we've been called to? Are we those who demonstrate the kingdom of God in the way we live? And then to increase his involvement in my life as I give him permission. And that is really a key phrase right there. As I give him permission. We can do that unwittingly through ignorance, or we can do it consciously, as some people are tend to do. Now, this is something that I've had to deal with for many, many years. And generally, when you're working with people in the church who are under satanic attack or being controlled by demonic forces, you don't talk publicly about it very much. But it's something we need to talk about because it is a true force operating in the world today. So, over the years, I've tried to summarize in graphic form what this looks like. And that's why I gave the paper to you today. To talk about the work of Satan. Lucas, I think I gave all mine to you. Okay, so you remember Warren Wiersbe's little book is called The Strategy of Satan. And Jean told me she was looking for that, and we'll read it. It's good. But this is the way I have summarized Satan's operation in the world today. And it's got like a stair-step progression that occurs. So let me talk about each of these just a little bit. We said that the Spirit says in latter times people will be fall away from the faith, being led away by doctrine of demons. There are ways that Satan works that are so subtle, and there's nobody, no created being on earth that's wiser than him. And we have to remember that's who we're dealing with. So the first thing I wanted to say is all of us are influenced by Satan in a general way. Every day of our lives, Satan is there, and he is working to influence us. And there are many ways you can say this, but I'll just say it's through his working through groups of people, institutions, hierarchies, human systems, and individuals who've really been taken in by Satan. They permeate all strata of society, including the church. Remember Revelation 2 and 3, where Jesus appears to the churches and talks to them and says, some of you have Satan dwelling right here in town with you, and he's having an influence on your life. Satan and his minions are called rulers of darkness, emphasizing they are hidden from view. As a criminal works in darkness to get his work done. And that's what he is. He is a robber. He is a thief. And he works in darkness in a very general way. So as I'm going about my day, where might I encounter him? I pick up the morning newspaper and I read. I check the news out on television. I go to the club to work out. And there is temptation there. I mean, everywhere you go, these things are before you. And they're after you. Whose strategy is this anyway? Where does it come from? Oddly, the converse of that is that another approach is that our enemy appears as an angel of light. As something really beautiful and good. And there are so many things in the world today that have an appeal to them that look so wonderful, but the effect that it's going to have on us if we're not on our toes is a negative. So all of us, whether we like to admit it or not, fall prey to the satanic networks, and they infiltrate everywhere. This is why the Bible repeatedly calls us to be discerning people. And in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. It's there. So that, as a Christian, I need to know that. And this admonition that Peter gives, be sober, be vigilant, is to Christians. So as a Christian, am I vigilant? The word sober there, I like it. I think it's better translated sane. Be sane-minded about these things. Take them seriously because they are realities. In a minute, we'll talk about how we're protected. Of course, prayer is one of those. So, first thing, just this general influence that everybody has to deal with, Christian, non-Christian, human being. You're going to have to deal with this general influence of Satan on a daily basis. Second is temptation that we all experience. No one escapes the use of demonic methods and tools. They're always trying to get a foot in the door. That's what they want to do. And I just the other day went through my Bible and I looked at the common things that Satan uses to get at people. Suffering and disbelief. That's given to us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. We go through difficulties, and we blame God, or we say there is no God, I'm just part of the cosmic system, and this is the way it is. So I suffer. It's been amazing to me over the years that I've worked with people to see how many people, because of suffering, then disbelieve. Why would God do something like this? Lust, James 1:14. All of us want stuff. And we want to go after it. And we can really get sidetracked by our toys and trinkets. the things we think we must have in order to make us happy. James talks about jealousy and selfish ambition. 1 Timothy talks about the pursuit of wealth. Those who make it their aim to be rich fall into many traps and snares of the devil. Is it wrong to gain wealth? No. But if you concentrate that singularly, on that singularly, and make that your aim with disregard for the other commands of Scripture, you can get yourself in trouble in a hurry. The God-given pleasures of life. Hebrews talks about that. Life has so, there's so many fun things in life, and we can give ourselves to those pleasures. I asked Judy this morning to help me remember an incident in our church life, and I'll do the best I can here, and if you need to add any points in this, you can do it, but, and I won't say where this was or whatever, but we've worked in different churches in our lives, and one church we were working in, we had a lady begin attending. Her name was Joan, and she had three girls. Her background was that she came from a home where she had a very bad relationship to her father, and her father a very bad relationship to her. So she married young to get out of that situation. And right away they had three girls, she and her husband. And after some years he left her. And somewhere along the line there, Joan became a Christian. And to support herself, she cleaned houses. And she was a painter, painted pictures. An artist. She was an artist too. She painted too, but... She was an artistic painter, all right. So that's how she made her living, and along the way there she began coming to the church that we were involved in. And one Sunday, we were asked by Joan if she would pray, if we would pray for her because she had developed arthritis in her hands and she couldn't paint anymore. She was losing that means of income and something she enjoyed a lot. And so we said, yes, we'll meet with you and pray. And we all gathered around, laid hands on her, and nobody prayed. It was just quiet. And then one of the gentlemen who was involved in this, Wayne, said, you know what? I don't think we can go ahead here and pray for you. There may be something standing in the way of us even praying for your healing. And after a moment, I said to Joan, is there a sin in your life that nobody knows about? She said, I hate my father. Well, what this actually turned out to work over several weeks. And so Joan, we instructed her to settle this matter with her father so she could truly forgive him. You can see why that would take some time. She had asked us to pray that she would be healed. We didn't pray. She went and settled things with her father. And then one of the next times we got together to pray for her to be healed, she said, my hands are already being healed. We didn't have to pray. There was something standing as a roadblock to that. This reminded me of 2 Corinthians. It's chapter 2. And many of you will know the background to this. Was there anything you wanted to add to that story, Judy? Okay. Chapter 2 and verse 5. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but only in some degree, in order not to say too much to all of you. Now, what Paul's referring to here is back in 1 Corinthians, there's this man in the church who he gets involved in an illicit affair with a woman. And the church is called to discipline this man. So they go to him and they talk to him. And apparently he responds to the discipline. And has repented and come back in the church. So Paul says this in the sixth verse. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. So that on the contrary you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one of you, be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. But whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what have I forgiven? If I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. This was a big concern for Paul, founder of the church, and all of this. And then he says this, I forgive this man. You need to forgive him. In order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan. Why would Satan take advantage of us? Because we don't have a forgiving spirit. We are not willing to forgive. And if we become people who walk around unwilling to forgive others, we put ourselves where? In danger. And the word that Paul uses here, in order that, this is the Greek translation of this, in order that Satan not get his foot in the door. He not get his foot in the door. Now, that doesn't mean they didn't have to deal with some hard things. Most of those kind of cases take a lot of time and difficulty, and you have to make sure the person really is repenting and asking for forgiveness. This all has to be a part of that. But Satan will take every circumstance and try to get an advantage of us. And what does he say? He sticks his foot in the door. You've had salesmen come to the house, right? Boy, once they get the foot in the door, they're in the door, and they're in the house. Next thing the Bible tells us to warns us about is oppression. And so we have this temptation that we can give into. It enables Satan to get his foot in the door. Once he gets his foot in the door, what's next? Oppression. Something oppressive is going to come down the road. It occurs when we do not deal properly with just the general influence in our lives and the daily temptations that come our way. Through temptation, Satan gets his foot in the door, and with the door opens, begins to oppress us, and mostly the accompanying attitudes we develop are frustration, depression, loneliness, and other things that go along. And I had somebody who was in this state say to me, I just can't get life to work. Everything's out of kilter. That's what happens when Satan gets his foot in the door. And most of the time, people are not aware that this oppression comes from Satan, and it is a blessing when we do see it to be true. When we come to realize that. Now, again, let me be clear. Not all frustration or depression is demonically induced. Some of it's clinical. And we always have to, whenever we have been involved with people at this stage, One of the things we always do before we're done is have them get a physical checkup. We want to know if there's clinical depression involved. Usually then, if this thing isn't dealt with, the next thing that comes along are his attacks. Satan begins to attack us. The attacks of Satan usually come in our lives when we are vulnerable and leave the door open through unresolved issues. Some of the things I mentioned just a few minutes ago, such as unresolved human relationships, unbelief, lust, all these kind of things. These attacks by Satan are meant to get us more entrenched in habitual sins and are intended to lead us deeper into bondage. That's where he wants to take us, bondage. First, it leads us to greater frustration and disappointment with ourselves, but it often remains because we are not willing to turn from the sins in which we are engaged. What about sin? Pleasure. There are sins that give us pleasure. We even like hating people, right? Even if we might think Satan's behind our difficulties, once we give in to him, he's going to take advantage of us. Often in states like this is when people get involved with drugs, drunkenness, pornography, and they just sink deeper and deeper. Usually the next stage is obsession, or a form of it. Obsession occurs through the fascination with the spirit world. One of the tricks of the devil. It sometimes begins with Satan painting himself as an angel of light, something attractive or even amusing. Fascination with angels. You remember a few years ago when you couldn't go in a shop without a statue of an angel around? People involved in white and black magic, the occult, demon worship, all that. I got online the other day, just looked up witchcraft and covens and all of it, and the large number of these organizations that came up across our country from coast to coast. We go about our daily lives and we may not even know these things are going on. But these people actually pray for the downfall of Christianity and the downfall of people who are professing Christians. Ask that you would be destroyed. That's how they pray to Satan. So there are people, once they get engaged in these things, can fall into this obsession with the occult. Then another level is possession or demonization. Let me tell you the story of another girl. Her name was Sue, and Sue became a part of our body. And through several conversations with her and relating to her, people began to suspect that she was demon-possessed. And I remember meeting with her and her finally saying, yes, I think the devil has a very strong influence in my life. And we got to a point where we decided we would meet with Sue and we would pray for her to be delivered. Let me tell you what opened the door in her life. Her parents were missionaries. They were medical missionaries, and they had gone to India to work there. If you've ever studied these things, you know the land of India is just given over to this kind of activity. Her parents were medical missionaries, and one of the men who her father worked with sexually abused her. She was just a younger, late childhood. When they finally moved back to the United States, where her father took up a medical practice, and she was harassed, especially as she grew older, just got worse and worse and worse. So she grew older and decided she wanted to put an end to this. And so a group of us met at a home, and I knew enough about this at that time to invite strong men to come. And we had four strong, big guys come. And we began to pray for Sue. And we prayed and we prayed and prayed and prayed and asked her to confess any sins she knew. And we went through this and never got anywhere. It's just like, this is tough. This is really tough. Well, it got quiet, and I remember standing there, and I believe it was the Holy Spirit who spoke to me and said, ask Sue if she would be willing to give up her control over her parents. Where did that come from? What was going on? And what had happened is she had grown to a point where she was using this whole thing, blaming them and holding this over their heads. So it was a matter of control over them. And when I asked her that question, there was this guttural groaning coming down deep inside of her. I think it was demons at work. And she groaned and groaned. And then it just as she catapulted up off the chair, these guys grabbed her and pushed her back down. And it was like she just went limp. And we had her pray and confess Jesus Christ as Lord and her only help, and to bid these demons to depart. It was an unbelievable experience to go through, but I was there, I heard it, I saw it in my own personage. We followed that up by getting her into a Christian community. There was a Christian community out by Elgin, Illinois, that dealt with people like this, so she moved into community. And she was there every day working at this place, helping out. And after a period of time, she was able to get a really nice job in the Chicago area. I tell you this to say, these things are real. It's out there. Don't open the door. Don't do it. It's not a good place to end up. Whenever we talk about this, it causes people to raise the question, well, can Christians be indwelt by demons? And you remember the words of Jesus to the man who was influenced by demons, said to them, come out of him. And they did. I don't believe a Christian could be indwelt. I don't think there can be a coexistence with the Holy Spirit and demons. But this leads to another understanding of the word demonization. And that's literally the word demonization. This man was demonized. Jesus said, come out of him. So indicating that apparently they had taken up residence somewhere inside. But this word demonized has a wider understanding. And a Christian can be demonized in the sense of having them just all around him or her. The way I picture it is a person being surrounded on every side and above and below. And as you move through life, you're just being pushed because you've got these influences, these fallen angels all around you just pushing you along. When Gina was in school in Chicago when the Bears won the Super Bowl, and she went down to Daly Plaza to celebrate. And she had one of the scariest moments in her life. As people were celebrating, she said, and she was moving with the crowd, she was just lifted right up off the ground by the crowd. And she said, I knew at that moment if I fell, I would be trampled to death. And she said, I had no control over that. Just the crowd was pressed together and just lifted me right off my feet and moved me along. It was really a scary thing to have happen. I compare this to a person in chains. They've been demonized, and that can happen to a Christian. And then the last thing I want to mention to you is reprobation. That's the last word on our stair step there. And I just want to read a couple of verses. I think we might have these on slides, Gary? Yes. Let me just step back here and read this. This is Romans 1:28. Romans chapter 1 is Paul's explanation of how God's knowledge is very apparent in the world. He's made himself known through what he has created. And people reject this. And he said, so God gave them over. And this says that three times in the first chapter. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Some of your Bibles will say depraved. Just means evil permeates everywhere. A reprobate mind to do those things which are not proper. And then we have this verse, and just as Jannes and Jambres, they were court musicians for Pharaoh, opposed Moses, so men also oppose the truth. Men of reprobate mind reject it as far as the truth is concerned. To be a reprobate means hopelessly lost. Men of reprobate mind, hopelessly lost. You can talk and talk and talk and nothing. Now, none of us knows who that is. Don't go around trying to spot reprobates. You know, it's not our job, okay? But there literally are people of reprobate mind who have gone so far down the stair step that they appear and are, according to this, beyond help. They just are not going to come back. How'd they get there? Gave in to temptation. Let Satan get his foot in the door. Played the game. And that's where we end up. Eugene Peterson says, be prepared. You're up against far more than you can handle on your own. Take all the help you can get from every weapon God has issued. So when it's all over, but the shouting, you'll still be on your feet. That's what Revelation calls us to. Get all the help you can. What's our help? I don't know if we have a slide on this. We had trouble with this. I sent him slides yesterday, and then he got back to where'd all the slides go. I didn't, off up there someplace. I don't know where they went. What's your help? What help? Write it down here. Apparently I don't have the slide for it. The grace of God. The grace of God is your help. Being forgiven. Accepting forgiveness. Living in forgiveness. Satan loves to create guilt. But when we are in Christ, we are forgiven, and we're forgiven fully and completely. So it's the grace of God when we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. That's why we sang, I will sing of my Redeemer this morning. Right? He's done it all for us. So the grace of God, know what the grace of God is. Romans, great on understanding the grace of God. The Word of God. Trust the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing down to the dividing of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. We sang or read Psalm 119 today. What a great psalm. All those the precepts of the Lord, the law of the Lord is perfect. We need to know God's word and trust it. Do we have those doctrines, Carrie? Just put those up there for a minute. I want to mention this because one of the things Timothy said was, Paul says to Timothy, teach the doctrine, Timothy. Doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. And in the Bible, theologians have summarized, we have about 10 major doctrines. And these are they: the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ, doctrine of the Holy Spirit, doctrine of angels, which we're talking about good and evil, the doctrine of the Bible, how we got it, why it's necessary, doctrine of man, sin, salvation, doctrine of the church, and doctrine of last things. You know why these doctrines are so important? A well-equipped Christian would know all, would be well-trained in all these doctrines. What they are is they're like lenses. And so you stand over here with the lens of the doctrine of God, and you look at what the Scripture's saying, and it helps you interpret it. And then you stand over here, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and you get a clear view over here. And then you stand over here, and the doctrine of sin, and you see it clearly, and the doctrine of man and salvation. Each of these is like a little lens on one thing. But we're looking at it from all different sides, and it equips us to know the truth and walk in that truth. I just think that's really important. And people don't want doctrine today. They don't. Tell me something that will make me feel good. That's it. We hear so much of that today. The indwelling Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit if you've accepted Christ as your Savior. You have His Spirit. And we are told to yield to Him every day. Don't be drunk with wine, where is an excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. The word filled there means be yielded to Him. Every day, Lord, it's your day. I'm your servant. I need you. Fill me today. Let your Spirit live in me. Doesn't mean you're weird. Doesn't mean you'll do weird things. It means you'll be the right kind of person to yield your life to the Holy Spirit. The interceding Son of God. Remember, one of the names of Satan is accuser, and he accuses us. But it says, we have one who intercedes for us, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's before the throne of God. Any accusations brought against us from the accuser are deflected by him. He is protecting you. He stands in your place. And if Satan would ever say, look what Sally just did. What are we going to do? Why does she deserve it? Forget it. I know Sally. She's one of mine. Right? He intercedes for us. Then, the church. The church. I want to conclude with this. This comes out of Ephesians. And the last chapter. This is what Eugene Peterson's warning was about. Verse 13. Therefore, the verse before talks about all the stuff we're up against. Flesh and we're not against flesh and blood, but are rulers against powers, the world forces of darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for the saints. Then Paul says, and please pray for me. I want you to notice something here. It's really important. How important is the church? How important is it? We're members of each other, been put together. Here's the really cool thing in this text. All those pronouns, you, your. One of our problems is we often take a pronoun and apply it just to me. These are all plural pronouns in the Greek language. He's talking... question. What's the theme of the book of Ephesians? The theme of Ephesians. The church. From beginning to end, it's the church. Okay? So now we get to the end. He's talking to the church. And so he uses all these plural pronouns, and he's saying to the church, you all do these things. Take up the shield of faith. Stand firm. What is it? It's a call to be together. It's a call to community. It's a call to help each other. Now here's the really cool thing in here. These shields, the word is door shield. It covers the whole person. And it has little hinges on each side. And so all these get put together. They hook together. And they form a wall of protection all the way around. You saw some of this demonstrated in the movie Gladiator. When they were in the arena and they took those shields and they huddled up together in the middle of the field and they all pulled their shields in. It was almost impenetrable. They had their shields. One guy by himself would have been very vulnerable. But they put all the shields together and they became one. And that's what he's telling us here, is we find our strength in being together. We really need each other. And the Bible just doesn't know much about Lone Ranger Christians. Just not something that works. Okay, I said I was going to close with that, but I got to close with this. I can't resist reminding us of the great hymn from the Reformation period by Martin Luther, Mighty Fortress Is Our God. We'll sing that. I think we can sing that a cappella, like it's supposed to be sung in the first place, probably. Okay, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Doth ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. The Lord Sabaoth, his name. Sabaoth is the word which means the armies or the hosts of heaven. He commands all the good angels, the unfallen angels. From age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And though the world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. That word, above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us abideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. And then this verse, Revelation 20:10. And I heard the voice of a great multitude, the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty peals of thunder shouting, Alleluia. For the Lord our God Almighty reigns. The song has begun because Satan is defeated.